I must admit I have not read a lot of Shakespeare since my sophomore year of high school, but I did stumble across a wee bit of Macbeth this past week, and here's a quote. This is Macbeth's view of life, not real complimentary. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. I think that's an aphorism for let's just die. Continues. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Wow. Now, I must admit, I have met people who come, I think, close to what Macbeth is lamenting here. I am sorry to say, idiots full of sound and fury. Now, that's not real nice. But in looking at some folks' life, sometimes I wonder, whose lives really, do they signify anything at all? But there's not too many, I don't think, who fall into that category, or at least who I have met. It was the poet Robert Browning, and I'm really trying to impress you this morning with my display of understanding the literary giants, who said, a man can have but one life and one death. A man can have but one life and one death. And that's certainly true. Here we are on the stage of life, but for a moment, and then we die. What is it all about? What is the purpose, anyway? Is there meaning to it all? How should we then live? Well, these are profound questions of life. And if I really wanted to impress you, I can give you a Socrates quote, but I'm not. I'm going to stop right there, who says something about an examined life and an unexamined one, and which one's better. But these are the necessary questions of life. This is our 20th sermon that we're about to have right now, covering the chapters and verses found from Genesis 12 through Genesis 25. And in those chapters and verses, we have been following, for the most part, with few exceptions, the life of a fellow called Abraham. What a life it has been. Our series closes this morning as we have now reached his death, the death of this great patriarch of the church. And his life did not fall into the category of signifying nothing. That phrase couldn't be further from the truth. How about you, though? How about you? When all is said and done, how will your life be viewed when it is finished? Do you think about that? You should. How are you going to be remembered? May you be encouraged this morning to ask those questions. I believe necessary questions. And the life of Abraham has helped us, I hope, do just that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity for one more time now here, at least in this season here, to open up to the book of Genesis. We thank you, Lord, for all that has been here for us. We thank you for the life of Abraham. We thank you, Lord, for the beginning, if you will, of that great covenant of grace, as we have seen you make incredible promises to him, and we have seen them fulfilled as we look over time, ultimately leading to Christ. Father, we thank you that we are Abraham's descendants, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now, Lord, as we put this series to an end, Father, that you would move and speak. May we hear from you as we read your word now. And may, Father, the text be proclaimed in a manner that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 25, if you will. And we will close these with the first 11 verses that are there. I am hopeful to pick this book up again. Probably be a few years as we continue to attempt to preach through the Bible. Genesis 25, 1 through 11. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Leumanites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, Elda, and all these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. And he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roi. In verses 1 through 4, we read that Abraham takes another wife. And maybe that's a little disappointing for you. Come on, Abraham. In this great relationship with Sarah, why take another wife? Well, there's some disagreement here amongst Old Testament scholars of the timing of all of this. Let me explain. Some see this as not following the timeline of the narrative. That is, that Abraham probably took Keturah after Hagar was sent away back in Genesis 21. And that she really didn't become his wife. That she actually was a concubine, as 1 Chronicles 1:32 says that she was. Now, what in the world is a concubine? Well, first of all, it's not a vegetable. A concubine was like a mistress. Someone who acted like a wife in matters of intimacy, but wasn't a wife. Now, was this a bad thing? Yeah, it was a bad thing. I think it's pretty safe to say. But it's kind of like, though, I believe, the blind sin of the age. Much like materialism and success and worldliness is to our age, we the church, blind, I think, much of the time, to that impact upon us. And there probably is going to be, Lord willing, future generations in the church that will look back upon our era and say, man, those guys were so worldly. Why didn't they see it? I think something similar here regarding concubines in the Old Testament era. There are some, however, who believe Abraham actually married Keturah after Sarah died. Now, old Abraham, if this is the case, would have had to have been pretty spry, because he had to father six sons here at a fairly elderly age. But whatever the timeline, whatever the case, he fathers six more sons. But he does with them as he had done with Ishmael. That is, he loved them, provided, but then he sent them away. He wanted no confusion in regards to who the child of the promise was. That, of course, being Isaac, the one whom God's promises rested. We read in verse 5, Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. We then read of this man's death in verses 7 and 8. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last. He died at a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Interesting phrase, to be gathered to his people. It's a Hebrew expression of death, but it does suggest, maybe even I think imply, very early on in redemptive history, though at the time God's people didn't have a whole lot of information, I think, regarding what happens when we die, but certainly here there is hope. Great hope, and it suggests of having a reunion of sorts with those who passed on earlier. And of course, later on, as redemptive history continues to march on, as Christ comes, the New Testament is given, we get all kinds of information regarding the great assurance that we have that when we die, that we pass into glory. Now, as we do some quick math, all total, Abraham lived in the Promised Land, and I think this might surprise you, for 100 years. That's how much time has passed since his arrival back in chapter 12. And that fact is going to be the backdrop for our conclusion and application time here in just a minute. Ishmael makes a brief reappearance now in verse 9. We had said goodbye to him back in Genesis 21. That was about 40 years previous. Ishmael makes that brief reappearance to join his brother, his half-brother, and to bury their father, Abraham, in the cave where Sarah had been buried, the cave and small piece of land that Abraham had purchased. Now this section closes in verse 11. After Abraham's death, we read, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. Now, if we were to continue on in the book of Genesis, chapters 26 through 50, it would be a portion of it devoted to Isaac. There'd be a portion of it devoted to his son Jacob, and then a portion of it devoted to his son Joseph, leading up all the way through Genesis 50, and as mentioned, chapters I'm very hopeful that we will be able to preach through in the not too distant future. Okay, I want to take these 11 verses, and I want to ask some questions. First of all, I'm going to start with a statement. What a life Abraham lived. What an amazing life. When he was around 75 years old, God calls him out of idolatry. Calls him and says to him, I want you to leave your people, your land, those things that we've talked about before. I want you to travel hundreds of miles to a place you have never seen, and that place is going to be called the Promised Land. And this land was going to be his and his descendants, and the nations would come from him. Descendants at that time in which he had none. The pilgrimage begins. Once there, a famine hits the land. He hadn't been there very long at all. He then takes that fateful trip to Egypt, a trip where he almost loses his wife, Sarah. He returns to Canaan and then separates from his nephew, Lot. And shortly after this, he will have to play military general and go rescue Lot, who had been captured by the kings of the north. The promise of a son is then specifically promised by God. And then all of those years of waiting and waiting and waiting. At least 2 decades of waiting. Perhaps it never would happen. Then there was the ill-advised giving of Hagar to him and the birth of Ishmael. Then they are sent away. The 3 visitors, God being one of those, the 3 visitors then come calling, telling Abraham that Sarah would give birth to their son within a year. And then the news that Sodom and Gomorrah, the place where his nephew Lot was living and his family, it was about to be destroyed. Then his cowardice again. He lies to Abimelech about Sarah not being his wife but being his sister. And God has to intervene again. Finally, the birth of a son, Isaac. But then there's that terrible and awful test upon Mount Moriah where Abraham is told to sacrifice his son, his only son. And Abraham will pass this test as God intervenes and a lamb is sacrificed. Instead, Sarah dies. Abraham buys a burial ground. He sends his chief servant back to Ur to find a faithful wife for Isaac. He settles his estate, deeding all to Isaac. And then Abraham, all of 175 years, dies. Again, what a life. Did he play the idiot, full of sound and fury, a life that signified nothing? Hardly. But all of this, as it is given in Scripture, covers 100 years of history. All total, we have in Genesis 12 through 25, around a couple of months worth of information. What was he doing all the other time? The bulk of his life. How did he live it? What was his relationship with the Lord like? Now, we are told in Scripture of 8 different times. That's it. 8 different times that God talked with Abraham. Outside of that, we are not told of any other supernatural communication. He certainly had no Bible. There was no Bible to read, to get directions on what the Lord would have him do. All we know is that he had those 8 times. Then, all we have is these incidents I just recorded above by way of review. A quick survey of Genesis 12 through 25. Chapters that cover, again, 100 years of history. But what of those intervening years? And this question, what lessons are to be had for us? Now, I think it would be safe to say this. What is recorded in Scripture, only a tiny portion of the whole, is what we would call the crises or pivotal moments in Abraham's life. But the rest of his life, I think it's safe to say, was quite normal. Quite even mundane, calm, uneventful. He went about his business. Nothing earth-shattering, just the business of life. And then all of a sudden, those moments of crises come. The ones recorded in Scripture. The ones that we have been looking at. And we see Abraham respond either one of two ways. One, by showing great faith. Way to go, Abraham. And a couple of other times, weak faith. Revealing a weakness there. Now, we tend to think, I believe, of the Christian life as one of steady, gradual improvement. In fact, I remember answering a question one time. What's our sanctification supposed to look like? Well, I think it's supposed to look like a line, kind of like this. You know, it just keeps moving up like a grade on a hill. You know, somewhat steady. Nothing skyrockets. Nothing, you know, but just a steady incline. I'd like to amend that. It's not always the case. In fact, I'm going to say this. Let's say this. Is it ever the case? Is it ever the case? Much of the time, our Christian life is one of, isn't it, jagged lines. Peaks, valleys. Advance, retreat. It's anything but steady. There are times when we have never felt closer to God. All is well. Our faith, our lot in life, our marriage, our kids, our place of employment, whatever. Things are going pretty well. And then there are those times of what earlier preachers called, and we don't use this phrase much anymore, divine desertion. Those times when God feels so very far away. Life is difficult. We don't understand God's providence. Why is He doing this? It's unclear why we're being asked to walk the road the Lord has given us. And it is in those times where we have to fight like the Dickens to hold our ground even, or to not slip back during those difficult times. Read the Psalms. There you will find the psalmist wrestling with what I'm talking about. Wrestling with divine desertion. I wanted to find a couple texts to illustrate this. Do you know what I did? All I did was open my Bible to nowhere in particular in the Psalms and just glance down. I thought, oh, there's one. And then I turned the page. Oh, there's another one. And came to these. Psalm 39. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping, for I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger. That's divine desertion right there. Or Psalm 42, when I turn the page. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony, and my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? That's divine desertion there. Sometimes even, we have in our Bible, though, instances of saints dying in worse shape spiritually than they were earlier in life. Think of Samson. I think we could even put David in there. Solomon, certainly. Hezekiah. Now here's something else that I'd like you to consider. That the Christian life in many ways mirrors the life of the church in this world. What do I mean? At times we can see in history the church advancing mightily, doing great. God was moving and working in great ways. We use the term revival to describe those periods of time. But as we look at history, we must admit that those times are few and far between. Then the church, and this reflects the bulk of the time, either holds on to those gains that were just won. The Reformation, for instance, that's an easy one to point to. Great gains. Or certainly the Great Awakening. Great gains. The church then gets into these periods where they tries to hang on to that, or it even begins to slip backward in retreat. It's Jonathan Edwards who writes that the church, for the most part, has only experienced short, compressed times of real growth, but most of the time has waited and held on, striving to remain faithful in those long, intervening, more silent years, where kingdom growth seems to be only attributed to our kids, the church's kids, coming to faith. Now that's an interesting perspective by Edwards. But again, isn't that what we have seen in Genesis 12 to 25? Just a few times of incredible face-to-face time with God that Abraham enjoys. But the rest of the time, most of the time, the 100 years in the promised land is a quiet life. Not a lot of super highs. Just living life. Trying to be faithful. Trying to live life by faith. Each day trying to trust God more. But doing it mostly in the midst of the mundane. The uneventful. The get up every day and feed the sheep. Dig a well. Repair the tent. And that's our Christian life too, my friend. These long periods of spiritual quiet that all of a sudden is interrupted with the out of the ordinary. Where God is teaching us something important. Where we either feel really, really close to Him. Our devotional life is sweet and we can't get enough of Him. We are learning so much. Or it's the other kind of sudden interruption. Where our faith, God sends difficult providence. And we find ourselves in the midst of a spiritual crisis. We may fail Him or we may do well. But the bottom line is that we're wrestling with God. There's some things going on. It's in those times, the highs and the lows, church, that we need to take advantage. We need to use those as opportunities, see them as real opportunities where God is teaching us something significant, giving us opportunity to shine forth our faith or see in it our lack of faith and our continuing need to grow. And then things settle down. After this wind comes rushing through and is done blowing, as life slips back more into normalcy, we're to keep trusting, keep growing, fighting against the tendency to not grow or to even slip backward again. Do you see what I'm trying to say? And this is what most of our Christian life is. It is these few punctuated moments of crises followed by longer periods of calm. Both are good. Both serve us well. One comes as a test and an opportunity to grow really fast, the crisis. The other comes, the mundane. And we learn what it means to be faithful in the little things. Quietly going about our life, trying to learn more what it means to belong to Him. And then the storm comes. Or an incredible time of intimacy with God comes and our faith seems to be like it's on steroids for a time. And you grow quickly over a brief period of time. And then all of a sudden again, things slow back down again. Embrace both. That, my friend, is the Christian life. And most of the time, it appears, Abraham's life was one of simply living life by faith, doing so in the normalcy and the mundane, the everyday kind of stuff. How else do you explain Genesis 12 to 25, one of the longest narratives in our Bible about one man, and all he gets to talk to God is 8 times. And it covers 100 years. Yet the Scriptures call him, quote, the friend of God. Yet we know of only these 8 times where he was in direct communication. What does that mean? That means Abraham spent the bulk of his life living in the ordinary. Just like you and me. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham lived his life, that was read, Jim read a moment ago, that Abraham lived his life longing and looking for a better country. That city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And he lived his life knowing that he was to live life as a pilgrim, as one on a pilgrimage, and that he was to be a faithful pilgrim. And that is how we remember him. That is his legacy. Again, I ask you the question that I did in our introduction. How shall you and I be remembered? It would be nice, would it not, to be remembered as one who seized those crises of life. And who grew a ton when they came, and then when life slowed down, that which was learned and gained during that crisis was not lost. The sails, they're still up, waiting for the Lord to send that next wind. All along, though, living life by faith. Trusting in the one who saved our soul, and that is how the believer, isn't it, wants to be remembered. May you and I be remembered this way, living life by faith in the spiritual crises that come our way from time to time, and living life by faith in those intervening years. That's life by faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth that you have given us in this very first book of your Bible. We thank you for the very beginning stages in seed form, if you will, that we find as it is presented in the life of Abraham. We thank you, Lord, for what you have given us in Scriptures regarding him. We thank you, Lord, for the things I pray that we have learned these last 20 or so Sundays. Father, we pray that we would live life by faith. If we're in the midst of one of those crises right now, may we learn and grow and shine forth. Or may we learn, oh, we've got so far to go. But going through that process, may we grow. And then when this crisis passes and you take us through it, and we're back to whatever normal may be, Father, may we grow. May we not come complacent. Father, may we be found faithful in the little things. And may our life matter for the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take out your hymnal, please. Hymn 363, Faith of Our Fathers. Let's remain seated as we sing hymn 363.